Our study this morning focuses on what is referred to as the Judeo-Christian work ethic principle. That sounds impressive, doesn't it? But if you reduce that to simply what it means that there were people who were called Jews under the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. There were people who are called Christians under the New Covenant, the New Testament. And that both parties of people believed that it was right to work for a living. They not only were taught that, but they practiced that. And so when people refer to the idea that it's honorable to work and people are to work for a living, and that is based upon the Scripture, they refer to it as the Judeo-Christian work ethic principle. Now, the study this morning has nothing to do with people who are not able to care for themselves. It has nothing to do with people who are unable to work. But rather, it has to do with an examination of Scripture that certainly teaches man has a responsibility to work and to care for himself and provide for himself and for his family, for his well-being, and for his extended family, even to his in-laws. If you go back to the very beginning, when God had created man and placed man in the garden, in chapter 2 of Genesis and in verse 15, He gave man the responsibility of caring for the garden. From the very beginning, God did not create man simply to rest and be lazy and do nothing. In the very way He made man, He constructed him so that man was to be busy doing things, even to the keeping of the garden itself. So from the second chapter, when you come to the third chapter, and you find that man sins, what God does is to intensify His labor as He curses the ground. In chapter 3 and in verse 19, it says, "In the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and into dust shalt thou return." Now man's labor became greater because of his sin. God cursed the ground with thorns and thistles. And therefore man has to work harder now than he did when he kept the garden. But even carrying over from the beginning of time, this working and responsibility of earning a living didn't just start when the Jews became a people. But God designed man from the very beginning that he was to be laboring. He was to be a being who was active and busy while he had time on the earth. There's been a great erosion in the perception that we have in our country in reference to it being honorable to work. Our founding fathers and the frontiers people were people generally who believed that work was honorable. And they worked hard. And many times they worked all day long that they might have sufficient to eat for that day. And they knew and believed that it was the right thing to do. Now there were some, even back in the frontier times, who were leeches and who tried to defraud and who connived and who were deceitful and they were thieves. They tried to live off other people. But generally, our forefathers believed that in our country, it was right and honorable for people to work. Now, that's not true today. In fact, if you want to become very popular as a politician, and if you want to gain perhaps a seat in Congress or some other place, then all you have to do is promise people that you're going to give them something. You're going to provide for them, and they're going to have a lot of money. And people like that. A great portion of our people today are people who want to live at the expense of other people. They don't want to work. So what has happened is that the social programs that have been instituted by our government have really overburdened the taxpayer. And a small number of people are making a living not only for themselves, but supplying the living for a lot of other people who are living off welfare. And again, I stress this has nothing to do with people who cannot care for themselves. Many of our social programs have made it advantageous for people not to work. And in fact, in some of the subsidy programs that we have in our socialized farming community, the government will pay people not to plant crops. And that seems a little strange to me. Now, I may not have all the answers, but something is upside down with that philosophy. The idea of paying somebody not to work just doesn't seem to fit in what is fair and what is right. Several years ago, labor unions entered in and did a lot of good for the workforce. But there is also a philosophy in labor unions that is detrimental to this idea of honorable work. Because if a person belongs to a labor union, and even though he may be a slackard, he may be a person who doesn't work and doesn't perform, then the employer cannot fire him. He will be protected by the labor union. Now, in spite of all the good, and there's been a tremendous amount of good that's been done by labor unions, that is a fallacy. That is not right. That is not honorable. And I'll just inject something here that's free. It just really chaps me when the government attaches a part of my telephone bill and a part of it says, you've got to pay for somebody else's telephone. I don't like that. It just really irritates me. The idea that I am responsible, because the government says so, to help pay for people who either cannot or will not pay their telephone bills. As far as I'm concerned, that's taxation without representation. If I had a chance, I sure would remove whoever it was that instituted something like that. But those things are sneaky. They happen. Sometimes we don't even know it. We just keep paying. The taxpayer keeps doling out. And the people who don't want to work are those who are benefited by it. But my brethren and friends, Christians operate under different principles altogether. Christians operate on the basis that it is honorable and it's fair and it's expected that we labor and we are to labor that we might have sufficient to eat and care for ourselves and for our families. And that must continue, even though we may be overburdened. And even though that may not be the philosophy a lot of people with whom you may work, it is still the thing to do. Because we don't work just for our employers. We really work for God. And we labor all the time as we are accountable to God for how we act. And that certainly is going to make a difference in the way people act in the workforce. In Proverbs chapter 6, verse 6 to 11, the passage that was read this morning as we begin our worship, the wise man calls our attention to the ant. And the ant among the animal kingdom stands out as an example of industry, of working. Now, many of you perhaps have never had the opportunity to be out on some acreage and to watch ants work. When I grew up, there were always ant mounds around of the big red ants. You knew that you didn't mess with them. But every once in a while, I just stand and watch them. And in that ant hole and out of that ant hole, ants were constantly going. And they were workers. And they would go out and they would gather little pieces of seed or grain or something else. And they would come back. And all day long, they were busy. I remember as a little child, a story that was written about the ant and the grasshopper. You kids ever read that story? You have been deprived. You really ought to read that book. Because it teaches such a good lesson. Here is the ant, and she's laboring and working. And what's the grasshopper doing? He's fiddling. He's having a good time. Dancing around, having a good time. And then summer passes, and winter comes, and it's cold, and it shows the grasshopper freezing to death. And the ant is warmly snuggled in its little hole, because it's prepared for itself. The grasshopper is one who does not prepare for himself. But in the animal kingdom, the ant stands as a symbol of industry. So read that book. It'd be a good book for us. And it certainly taught me, I think, some very valuable principles. The sluggard, as described by the wise man, is a person who is slothful. And it comes from the word the slow or the sloth or the slow-moving animal. And I want to read for you just a few passages that go beyond the book of Proverbs chapter 6 and look at chapter 19 and in verse 15. Chapter 19 and verse 15. He says, slothfulness casteth into a deep sleep, and an idle soul shall suffer hunger. Now, while you're there, just turn over to the 20th chapter and let's look at verse 4. the 20th chapter and in verse 4. And we'll proceed on from there for a few more proverbs. The sluggard will not plow by reason of the cold. Therefore shall he beg in harvest and have nothing. And that's the way it should be. Those are consequences from not laboring. In the 24th chapter, look at verse 23 and following. Proverbs 24 and verse 30. We'll start in verse 30. I went by the field of the slothful, and by the vineyard of a man void of understanding. And lo, it was all grown up over with thorns and nettles, and had covered the face. It was all grown over with thorns, and nettles had covered the face thereof, and the stone wall thereof was broken down. Then I saw and considered it well. I looked upon it and received instruction. Now you'll notice what he says. He says, I looked at it and I received instruction. What did you learn from that? He says, you had a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall thy poverty come as one that travaileth, and thy want as an armed man. You can learn negative things by going to the house of a sluggard. In chapter 26, beginning in verse 13, 26 and verse 13. The slothful man saith, there is a lion in the way. A lion is in the streets. Do you know what he means by that? I can't go outside. It's dangerous. So I'll just stay inside and rest on my bed. He says, as the door turneth upon his hinges, so doth the slothful man upon his bed. You have a door, and it opens and closes and opens, and here's the man on his bed, and he turns this way and he turns that way, and he spends all of his time in bed. The slothful hideth his hand in his bosom. It grieveth him to bring it again to his mouth. And the point here that's made, have you kids, when you eat, are you ever so lazy that when you put your food on your fork, you just can't get it to your mouth? That's pretty lazy, isn't it? He says that's what this meant. That's how lazy he is. He says the sluggard is wiser in his own conceit than seven men that can render a reason. He that passeth by and meddleth with strife, belonging not to him, is like that one that taketh a dog by the ears. Now here, look at the point he's making. Here is the man who's slothful. This is the epitome of laziness. He can't even feed himself because he is so lazy. That's a sample. The wise man was certainly a man who understood that it was not only proper and honorable to work, but that there are natural consequences from not working. And then I call your attention to the 31st chapter of Proverbs and look at verse 27. The 31st chapter, the latter part of it, deals with the worthy woman. And it says here, she looketh well to the ways of her household, and eateth not the bread of idleness. Now, if you want to look at a household that is a good household, that's cared for, and where the children are cared for, and where everybody is functioning as they should, look at the wife. Look at the mother. And if the mother is lazy, and she doesn't do anything, just kind of lies around and watches the soap operas all day, and the ironing piles up, and the house is unkept, and the floors are dirty, you're going to find a household that's not going to function very well. And a household really that God says about this, this is not the way it ought to be. A worthy woman, she does not eat the bread of idleness. Why is it that God says that work is so worthy? First of all, because that's how He made man. And second of all, because man is wise, who provides for time of need. And he's a fool when he does not work while he has time and opportunity that he might prepare for the future. The lazy person is selfish. He lives off others. He really is, in the most fundamental term, a thief. And Paul wrote the Christians at Ephesus in chapter 4 and verse 28, and he says, him that stole, let him steal no more. But rather let him labor with his hands, working what is good, that he may have goods to give to those who have need. Work is honorable. Now, the Apostle Paul made a statement. That's a very strong statement. And if you'll open your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, We want to look at verse 7 down to verse 12. 2 Thessalonians 3, 7 to 12. They're going to back up to the first chapter. And I don't want to steal Brother Patrick's thunder, but a lot of what I'm having to say comes from the book of Thessalonians. Chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. He says, "For yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded, that if any would not work, neither should he eat." Now that's something that people in our country need to learn. If you won't work, you don't have the right to eat. Now, when a man understands that, and he's going to go without food, then he says, it's time to get busy. But as long as he's able to live off other people, he really is a leech. He's sucking the blood out of those who are laboring and working. Because not only do they have to provide for themselves, but they must provide for all of those who will not work. And then he says in verse 11, "For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread." Now that's obviously a statement made at a time when there were some in Thessalonica, for whatever the reason, they weren't working. And it may be, the implication may be, that they thought the Lord was coming soon, and so they just quit their working and were waiting for Him to come. But they didn't know that. And in order for them to do that, they were having to sponge off others. And Paul says, if you won't work, then you don't have the right to eat. Now, in the first epistle, if you look at chapter 4 and in verse 11, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 11. He says, "And that you study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that you may have lack of nothing." Paul, wherever he was, had made these commands, because this is what is required by God of such people. There are people who are professional beggars. And it seems as though they know where preachers live more than anybody else. And it's been my experience from the time that I first started preaching that people would come by the house, they would know the preacher lives there, and they would know that preachers are kind of soft touches. And I've learned through the years to detect them. And I've become a little more callous than I was at the beginning. When I was 24 years old and preaching in Ranger, on Highway 90, going from Fort Worth to Abilene, professional beggars came through there all the time. And they'd come by and then have this story. "I'm passing through and I'm on my way to California." Or, "He's on his way from California over to Florida. And I've run out of money. And the car is in need of repair. And the kids are hungry. Can you just give me some money to help me along? Give me some gas money to help me along the way." Well, early on I learned that you don't give them money. So I'd take them down to the filling station, and if they needed some gas, I'd put gas in their car. And there was a member there who owned a grocery store, and I'd take them down to the grocery store and buy some groceries for them. But they were professional beggars. They slipped up once or twice. When I lived in Vidor, a man came by, and of all the people that I've ever helped, he seemed to be the most legitimate. He had three little kids with him. He said his wife had left him. And he was traveling along on Interstate 10, and he said, "I ran out of gas, and my kids are hungry." And now my change in practice was that if people wanted something, then I'd say, "Are you willing to work for it?" See, I quit handing out. I quit doling out to these professional beggars. And he said, "Yes, sir." He said, "I'd be happy to work." My car did need washing, but I said, "Wash my car and mow my grass for me. And I'll give you something to eat, and I'll give you some money along the way." And they seemed so thankful. And he went on his way. And I left Vider, and a few years later, after I'd moved to Irving, a man shows up in the foyer. And I see him talking to one of the elders. And I walk up to him, and I recognize him. I say, "I know you." He said, "No, you don't know me. I've never been here before." I said, "No, you haven't been here, but I knew you when you were begging down in Vider when you came through." And I said, "Let me go get one of the other elders. And I left, and he left. Now, there are people who sponge a living off society. And they get what they can, as long as they can, from social programs and welfare. And they don't want to eat. They don't want to work. They want to eat, but they don't want to work. And so they devise ways in which they can defraud people who are working for a living. That's not fair. It's not right. Because the Scripture tells us that it is an honorable thing to work. Paul was extremely careful. Now, if you remember when we read from 2 Thessalonians a moment ago, he said, "When I was among you," he said, "I worked and I labored night and day and I wasn't chargeable to you." And the reason for that was because I wanted to be an example to you. He was an example. He was very, very careful that people at no point in time could ever charge him with preaching the gospel for money. Now, that doesn't mean he didn't receive money. He did. In fact, when he wrote the 2 Corinthian epistle, he refers to how he was when he lived with them. In chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, he says, "Have I committed an offense in abasing myself that ye might be exalted? Because I preached to you the gospel of God freely? I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service." You see, he was supported when he was at Corinth. In fact, very likely Philippi may have been also one of those as he had journeyed down the way. In verse 9 he says, "And when I was present with you and wanted, I was chargeable to no man. For that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied. And in all things I've kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself." Now, I don't know what the problem was at Corinth, but Paul understood it. And he knew that some were going to say something about him or imply something, that if he received funds from them, they were going to say something like, "Oh, Paul's come down here and he wants support from us. He wants to live off us." And Paul didn't want them to have any means by which they could ever charge him with something like that. So he took funds from other churches while he was there. Paul says before, if a man won't work, neither will he eat. That's what Paul said. He says, "Look at me and how I behaved myself. When I was with you, I labored with my own hands because I didn't want anyone to say that I was preaching the gospel for money." But when he wrote 1 Timothy chapter 5 and in verse 8, he says, "If any provide not for his own, especially those of the household of faith, he's worse than an infidel and has denied the faith." He's denied the faith. He's worse than an infidel. Let's analyze that statement for just a moment. In this context, he's talking about widows. He's talking about an extended family beyond a man's immediate wife and children. But he's responsible for his in-laws. He's responsible for an aged mother or for an aged aunt. And these who are kin to him, he has a responsibility for them. And he simply makes this statement that if a man, and that's a man who's a Christian, if he will not provide for his own, especially for those of his own house, he's denied the faith and he's worse than an infidel. How has he denied the faith? Well, a fundamental part of the faith that was taught by the Apostle Paul is a man has responsibility to work and provide for his family. That's fundamental in what was taught in all the churches to all Christians. But he's worse than an infidel if he doesn't do that. How can you be worse than an infidel, an unbeliever? Well, I would say that normally people in a society who are not believers, at least when they see the needs of their family, will extend care to them. And in fact, you find sometimes a standard that's set up. That's how the Gentiles would behave themselves. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when Paul talks about the man living in incest among them and how they were so not at all concerned about that. He says in verse 1 and verse 2, "It's commonly reported that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles." Now, there is a behavior that's common to people who are unbelievers. And most people, even those who are unbelievers, know and feel a responsibility to their families and even to their in-laws. So when you look at a Christian and he will not care for those who are his own, then he says he's worse than an infidel. He's worse than an unbeliever. There is an obligation that we have to our families. And a man who will not care for his family is a pretty sorry kind of person. He won't work. He won't make money. And his family starves, or his family is dependent on somebody else. That's a pretty sorry kind of man. And in fact, if he claims to be a Christian, then Paul says very clearly he's worse than an infidel. There is a natural care also that we see in a mother who loves her children. And it's the exception to the rule that when a mother brings a child into the world, that she does not have some kind of motherly instinct, or whatever you might want to call it, by which she loves this life she's brought into the world. That's natural. It is also natural that people are to care for their families, and beyond that, to their extended families. And then when he comes down to verse 16 of the same chapter, 1 Timothy chapter 5 and 16, he says, "If a man or woman have widows that believe, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged." In this context, widows were enrolled for permanent care by the congregation. But a man was responsible to care for his own, that the church might not be charged in reference to that. There are obligations that we have as individuals to our families and to our extended families. And only those who are so qualified are those who become the permanent care of the congregation. Read the context for yourself and you'll see that that is true. The rain is nice, but sometimes it lulls people to sleep. I have to say that because I know it's not my preaching. But let me tell you that beyond the honorableness of work and what the Scripture has to say, that it's right for a man to work and it's wrong for a man to sponge off others, the real thing I want to stress this morning is the application to the Lord's church. That the Lord's church is in a parable likened unto a kingdom. Now understand the point I'm making. The kingdom is likened unto a vineyard in Matthew the 20th chapter. The man goes out early in the morning. He hires those to work in his vineyard. He goes out and he does this all through the day, down to the 11th hour. Now the point he's making is that he certainly will give to each one, regardless of when they are hired, what is fair and right. And no man has a right to complain about what he has received. And maybe by an observation from that, we would have to say that when we make it to heaven, there certainly will be no room for complaints about what we've given. It doesn't matter if we start early in our lives and labor 50 years, or if we come to the end of our life and we've not heard the gospel and we obey the gospel late in life. It will be enough. But I call your attention to the fact that he chose this parable to talk about work in the vineyard. We need workers. We have come, when you look back over the past years that we've had together in our fellowship, in our working together, we've come a long way. We've come a long way. But I don't know of a time when we can ever rest on our laurels. I don't know of a time when we can simply fall into complacency and be satisfied with where we are. There are still souls that need to hear the gospel. Your neighbor, your friend, my neighbor, my friend. There are people all over the world. And through your unselfish giving, the gospel is being preached in many countries throughout the world. But now's not the time to say, well, look at what we're doing. And let's be satisfied with where we are. There's a constant need for the training of our children, for our own teaching by which we learn more about the Word and are edified and grow up, and by which we're stimulated to reach out beyond ourselves to people in the world. That goes on all the time. Let me tell you what develops sometimes, and you evaluate this because I have to evaluate it. Sometimes after a preacher has worked with a congregation for a long time, we get comfortable. We get comfortable. I get comfortable with you. I know you. I respect you. I love you. And you get comfortable with me, and we kind of settle into an existence. We can't do that. And if I'm doing my job, and it's very much like what the Apostle Peter says, then I will seek all the time to stir you up, even if it's just by putting you in remembrance. And reminding you that it's our responsibility to be workers. We don't retire from being a Christian. Sometimes I think I've seen people who get to a certain age and they retire. And when they retire, they also retire from the Lord. There's never a time when we retire from the Lord. We ought to have more time to do His work once we've reached a point in time when we can quit working and draw a retirement. Preachers never retire. They just kind of die. We spend all of our time preaching. When we get too old to preach, nobody wants to hear us. We might go off somewhere in some little small place that needs preaching, and we keep on preaching. So we never have a chance to retire. But Christians don't retire either. Wherever you are, and here in this congregation, there's a need for people who are like the ants. We're busy all the time. Let me tell you another reason that's important. Busy people don't have time to fuss. What happens after a while is if we're not doing very much and we're not really active, Christians get to fussing with each other because they're going to become fault finders. But when you're busy working together, you appreciate each other, you understand, and we're all doing what we ought to do, we don't have time to fuss. Fussing is not good any time, and we certainly are not going to have that here in this congregation. So let's be busy about the Lord's work. There's always so much that we need to do. Paul wrote to the Philippians in chapter 2 and verse 12, he says, "Work out your own salvation, as you've always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Work out your own salvation." In the book of Revelation, chapter 14, verse 13, this is a context used frequently by preachers at funerals, and it's appropriate. "Blessed are those who die in the Lord, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them." Never a time to quit. And then I want to call your attention to the context of Hebrews chapter 4. Because it is in chapter 4 that he talks about the rest that was missed by Israel of old and why they didn't enter into the promised land and to God's rest. And he begins by saying in verse 1, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left of us," or left us, of entering into his rest, "any of you should seem to come short of it." And he goes and he points out that God said about these people, they won't enter my rest. They didn't remain faithful. They weren't busy and active. They weren't loyal to him. And so he says in verse 9, "There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his works as God did from his." God worked, remember, created 6 days and rested. When is the time for rest? It's after you get through working. And that point in time comes after we've ceased our existence here. Our works are over. And so he says, "Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." Labor. Labor. It's honorable to work and make a living. That's the way we're supposed to do it. It's fair. It's right. If a man does not do that, Paul says he doesn't have the right to eat. I don't care who he is. He doesn't have the right to eat. But in our kingdom relationship, in the vineyard where we are to labor, we are also to keep on laboring. It's an honorable thing to do. It's the right thing to do. And it is only based upon our lives that are spent in labor for the Lord that we're going to receive the final rest. But the rest comes after the labor. If you're not a Christian, let me appeal to you that there is the Lord who's waiting, and He wants to, in this sense of the parable, He wants to hire you to work in His vineyard. Now, He's not doling out money for you. He wants you to be a part of His workers. And if you'll turn from your sins based upon your faith, you can be baptized this morning and begin a new relationship. But Christians are to be busy. And if there are Christians who are not working and active as they should, then get busy. Repent. Turn from your sin. Even if it's just indolence or complacency or indifference, turn. Get back in the harness again and get busy doing the Lord's work. That's what we've got to do. While we have time to do it, and right now you have time to respond, we encourage you as we stand and sing the selected song.